Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Most merciful and holy God, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for the sin of blindness which sees so superficially that it sees no sin. Forgive the sins which make us blind, the furious haste, the weary indifference, the hard sophistication, evasive restlessness, covered guilt and love of comfort. Forgive us, Father, and save us from that sin of all sins of denying thee. Forgive us for that denial which refuses to face thee. Even more, for confessing thy name but avoiding thy presence. Most of all, forgive us for coming into thy presence too well protected by self-satisfaction to be humbled by thy glory or meekened by thy grace. Forgive us, O God, and open our eyes that we may repent and be saved through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a great pleasure to introduce our speaker this morning. We are fortunate in this area to have many competent folks serving in the church who are within a relatively easy driving distance of our seminary. And we certainly have one of the fine models of pastoral ministry available anywhere as our guest speaker this morning. Dr. Robert Seymour is a native of South Carolina, Greenwood, South Carolina. He attended Citadel College, graduated from Duke University, had his BD from Yale and his doctorate from University of Edinburgh. He says he has a dubious distinction of being one of the few Baptist ministers around who never went to a Baptist school. But it hasn't hurt his ministry, let me assure you. Bob Seymour is a man of many talents, and I wish you could all know him personally. He's an extremely organized person with the emphasis on organized, as many of the people of our church will tell you, and I think that's an asset to him. And yet you can find him just as readily out in the yard in some old dirty clothes taking care of the problem of crabgrass. In fact, it's rumored around our church that while St. Francis had his birds, St. Seymour has his flowers to commune with. He is a person who is not only the not only the architect and leader of beautifully constructed and dignified services of public worship, he's also a white-haired demon in a pool full of kids in the summertime. He's an expert craftsman of sermons, whose sermons never fail to edify and to teach. He's also a skiing enthusiast who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go up to Beech Mountain. He's a church historian who reads widely in contemporary literature and drama. He's a devoted and skilled pastoral counselor who's also a prophetic spokesman for social issues in our time, and one who is in large part responsible for the fact that the Binkley Baptist Church in Chapel Hill, where he has served for almost 20 years, has had an impact on that community far beyond its less than 400 members. It's a genuine pleasure for me this morning to introduce to you Dr. Robert Seymour, Bob Seymour, pastor of the Binkley Baptist Church in Chapel Hill, who happens to be my minister. After I read the scripture The choir will sing, and Bob will come to speak to us. Our scripture this morning is taken from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 66 through 69, and then the 14th chapter of John, verses 1 through 4. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know.
I'm very grateful for the generous and gracious words of my good friend, Furman Hewitt. You will understand that our congregation is very much blessed by his presence there, and I am personally blessed by his friendship. He has promised to go skiing with me next winter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This question was asked by our Lord's most impulsive disciple, Simon Peter. Jesus had been saying such strong things about what would be expected of his followers that the large crowds which had characterized the early days of his ministry had begun to dwindle. The scripture reports many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Realizing that the tide of popular support was turning away, Jesus wondered if even the inner circle of his chosen 12 would remain faithful. And so he asked them pointedly, Will you also go away? And it was Peter who took it upon himself to answer for them all. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Because of the more difficult teachings of Jesus, potential disciples of our Lord still back away from him. Yet I am impressed by the fact that when confronted with the crisis of death, even those who have kept Christ and his church at a distance during their lifetime are apt to ask to hear his comforting words about eternal life at life's close. It is as if they had made the same discovery as did Peter, that there's no place else to go when death approaches. We are witnessing an interesting development in our culture. Whereas only a few years ago, death was a subject seldom discussed openly, it has surfaced now for serious consideration, both in the forum of public ideas as well as in private conversations. We seem less intimidated to talk about it. Indeed, in recent months, I have noted major articles about death in such diverse media as the New York Times, McCall's, and the Kiwanis magazine. I'm not sure how to account for this changing trend, but I believe it is healthy. We certainly were not deceiving ourselves by a hush-hush approach to an experience no one of us escapes. We are all anxiously aware of what the novelist John Gardiner calls the gravity of life, the gravity of life, that downward pull which eventually encloses each of us in our grave. A pioneer in bringing up this subject is Dr. Kubler-Ross, whose excellent book on death and dying many of you, I am sure, have read. I am sure that she is quite right in her judgment that middle-class white suburbia in this country is a deprived area because it does not prepare one adequately for the realities of death. Perhaps the church has been at fault for its failure to be more forthright in confronting congregations with this topic. But because people feel so much at home right here in this world, we have not felt the need to speak so frequently or persuasively as our fathers did about the next one. Yet, of course, time runs out for us all when at last we are forced to deal with death. And when that happens, to whom do we go? To whom shall we go? People have gone to strange sources to look for reassurances of an afterlife. Some of the religious cults that have come into being in the last decade have attracted adherents primarily because of their claims about coping with death. There has been a special interest in those groups that profess expertise in psychic phenomena and the ability to communicate with the dead. Even such a highly respected churchman as Bishop Pike of the Episcopal Church sought out the services of a medium following the suicide of his son. All such efforts to keep lines open between this world and the next seem disappointing and invariably promise more than they are able to deliver. Never has any statement or revelation been reported from any seance that has seemed significant enough to share with the world. No new light has come from this source. Certainly, no words of greater confidence or comfort than that which we have already received from Christ. Indeed, this whole psychic effort to tune into the afterlife is suspect and has attracted many charlatans. Nonetheless, there remains an enormous interest in our time in the psychic phenomena associated with death. And this has been vividly demonstrated by the skyrocketing sales of a new book that remained at the top of the bestseller list for over a year, a book entitled Life After Life. It was written by a Christian physician in Greenville, North Carolina, a Dr. Raymond Moody, who is without question a man of integrity. Dr. Moody has collected over 100 actual case histories of persons who were pronounced clinically dead and were revived, or of persons who have survived a very close brush with death. He offers their descriptions of their experiences of what happens at the moment of death. And he sees this as new information which Dr. Moody feels has never been studied with sufficient seriousness before. He sees his findings as a boon to the claims of our religious faith, as a corroborative witness to traditional dogma about life after death. Should we be so surprised that this book is being widely read? I think not. For after all, it contains true-to-death stories that assure us life has a happy ending. That's comforting to hear if you're trying to get a handle on death. And Dr. Moody's interviews with the near deceased enable him to draw the kinds of conclusions most compatible to our non-judgmental generation. That at death, we are embraced by a complete and unconditional acceptance regardless of how we may have lived here. I have a strong suspicion that the attraction of such a study lies not primarily in the content of what is claimed, but rather in the way it is packaged. Lies not in what is said, but rather in the research that led to the findings. Though Dr. Moody makes it clear that he offers his findings not as proof of an afterlife, he makes it quite clear that he sees his research as a significant step in that direction. For example, near the end of the book, he writes, and I quote, "It seems to me to be an open possibility that our present inability to construct a proof may not represent a limitation imposed by the nature of the near-death experiences themselves. Perhaps it is instead a limitation of the currently accepted modes of scientific and logical thought." I strongly suspect that the good news here is not the promise of an afterlife. We've had that from our Lord all along. I strongly suspect that the good news here is the possibility of proof of an afterlife in the categories of knowledge we respect. We would feel much more comfortable if we could go to science as an authority to verify our claims of eternal life instead of depending on the promise of the church. Our secular world is not satisfied with faith. It wants proof. And proof we shall have. So says Dr. Kubler-Ross, who has made this her goal. And she's now at work on a new book in which she says she will prove life after death beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, if Mr. Moody's book has been a success, I predict that Dr. Kubler-Ross's new book will be a blockbuster. For this is precisely what we crave, to be able to go to science for words of eternal life, to be able to go to science to verify our religious faith, to be able to go to science to check out Jesus and prove that Jesus is right. One reason death has posed such a great problem for 20th century persons is that we don't have any control over it. And in a scientific society, control and predictability are supreme values. If we feel compelled to so structure life that we live in the illusion we are its master, then the presence of death is understandably an embarrassment to us, for it represents a losing of control and burdens medical science with a sense of failure in the face of it. And so our temptation is to demand that all of our life experience and data be forced into the Procrustean bed of scientific assurances and methodology. Down with the mysterious. Away with an open-ended universe. Prove everything. and be wary of anything that cannot be forced into the idolatrous categories for defining the scope of reality. The comment of the reviewing critic who is quoted on the cover of Dr. Moody's book reveals this 20th century mentality. "I am delighted," he says, "to read straight, honest research that dissolves ancient mystery." My friends, that's what we really want. Not new words of...